So last week I made the classic noob mistake, right? You know, a noob meaning like a new rookie, whatever. And that was my goal for these 3 weeks that I've been preaching. This is the last week of this 3 week series. My goal was to look at faith, hope and love in the context of a church that is commended for all three and was really had become a model church in the region. So I was going to talk about how faith was. First week, I talked about how faith was strongly evident in the church. Last week, I talked about hope. But the reason I say it was a classic noob mistake is that I tried to bring more into it than I needed to. And I tried to bring more details in than what the text was actually saying. So I was just so excited about the topic of hope that I just, you know, sometimes I get, you know, my brain just starts going blah, 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 and I just start, you know. My nickname in college, and one of my nicknames in Eugene used to be Flush because people used to said I had the runs of the mouth. So they'd call me Flush. But so I made that classic noob mistake. And so this week we are getting back into faith, hope and love from the context of 1 Thessalonians. Now, when we talk about love, that's what we're going to talk about today. I was really trying to figure out what would be, you know, because they always say in sermons, you got to have like a killer intro. Right. I mean, that's just any sermon book you read or whatever. You got to have a killer intro. So I was asking people, I'm like, look, I got no killer intros. So I asked Kathy Russell, who cleans who cleans the building. By the way, she cleans the entire building on a volunteer basis every week for the past 4 years. So she rocks. OK, she's not here. I'm doing it because she's not here because she would like throw her pen at me if she knew that I did that while she was here. OK, so. Anyway, I was asking her if she knew anything because I was just sort of wandering around the hallways this week planning, you know, planning the sermon, throwing a ball against the wall because that's just kind of how I think. And she gave me an idea. And then Eric, actually, right there, Eric, wave your hand. You're the man. There he is. He gave me the thing. So here's the killer illustration, I hope. Right. So if it doesn't work, talk to Kathy and Eric. My bad. So. The illustration revolves around two simple errors that people made. One of them was simple engineering and one of them was simple math. And since I consider myself an expert in both of those fields, this illustration is really going to work great. So when I talk about levers and pulleys and, you know, E equals MC pi, I don't know. So what happened was that in 1998, NASA decided that because everybody thinks that there was life on Mars at some point, you know, they're sending these probes, they're sending these ships, unmanned spaceships to Mars to try and figure out, you know, was there really life on this planet X number of years ago? So what they decided to do is they were going to send two probes. One was going to be an atmospheric one that orbited around the planet, and it was going to check things like atmospheric conditions, temperature, all those types of factors to see if it was conducive at one point to having life. The other one was going to be a lander, and the lander was actually going to land near the ice caps, the southern ice cap, and it was going to start digging in the ground and start taking samples that it would then transmit back to Earth, you know, whether or not it had life in it or not. How much was it? $285 million project of your tax dollars. Okay. Now, ever since I've been a pastor, I don't eat at Taco Bell as much as I used to, but I used to equate all numbers in terms of bean burritos at Taco Bell because they were 99 cents. OK, that's a lot of bean burritos. OK, so what happened was they sent the first one, this atmospheric thing that was going to go around the planet. And JPL was the ones that designed the computer program. I mean, the amazing technology that they could actually communicate with a satellite flying through space towards Mars just blows me away to begin with. But that they could actually calculate it down to where they knew exactly what velocity, what height it needed to be above the planet to orbit successfully. I mean, the technology is amazing that they were able to get. But what happened was JPL down in California sent these statistics on, okay, whenever you need to do a burn on the rockets to get it back in, you know, on the right path, here's how you do it. And so they sort of gave this little equation, just this small little equation, right? That, you know, every time you do a burn. Now, the problem was they wrote those in imperial metric standard, right? So what is imperial metric?
Metric units.
Okay. So that's like something, right? So what happened was, with the something that they did, they sent it over to NASA. They said, here's all the data you need to do. NASA failed to do one small thing. They failed to convert the equations over to, what was it? What is it? English units, right? So basically, for those of you who are not technological like me, those two don't mix, right? And from what I understand, they were off by a factor of 4.65 in their calculations, which I don't know what that necessarily means because it had a lot of technical jargon with it, but I guess it's bad. Because what happened was this thing got to the planet and they thought it was going to be at 200 meters or 200 kilometers above the planet orbiting. But because the one little calculation they forgot to do the conversion on, the thing actually came in at 57 kilometers in the atmosphere. And they said it was came to be the equivalent of 1 million plus blowtorches hitting the thing simultaneously. And they said that if it disintegrated before or if the fuel cores that were in it actually didn't disintegrate it, like that the explosion would have been the size of a city block. Okay, but they really don't know what happened to it. They just know it probably burnt up. Imagine their shock. So then the next thing they said, well, at least we got the lander. At least this lander is going to come. Now, the technology with the lander was amazing because this thing was going to go into the atmosphere. A parachute was going to deploy, and then there was going to be to slow it down as it's coming to the planet, and then rockets were going to deploy, and then, you know, as the rockets were going to slow it down, the parachute would come off, and the rocket, and it would get so down to the thing, it had these legs that came out that were padded or something, so that when it landed, the minute it touched the ground, the computer would say, oh, touchdown, and it would turn off the rockets, and it would just, I mean, the ability to do that from Earth is just awesome. Okay, I mean, that is amazing. So what happens is it enters the atmosphere. Everything is going great. The parachute deploys. The rockets come out. But one thing that the simple engineering, I guess simple engineering, one thing that these guys, they should have been history majors like me instead of rocket science majors. But when it entered the atmosphere, it started to vibrate a little bit, right? As all things do, I guess, when it enters the atmosphere. But what they didn't realize and take into account was the fact that the vibration on the legs, the computer said, oh, I've landed. So it turned off the rockets. Now, it was 50 meters up in the air when it turned off the rockets. So I'm not the brightest light in the harbor, okay? But what happens when you drop a big chunk of metal from 50 meters up, class, okay, right? It fell down and got absolutely smashed and destroyed. So $283 million worth of your tax dollars went down the drain for two very simple, fundamental errors that they made. Very basic, rudimentary errors that they made. Now, when we approach something like the topic of love, I am going to say over and over and over again today that if you miss love, if you miss the whole concept of what that means for a church, then you have missed the entire purpose of Christ's ministry. You have missed the entire purpose of what church is about. You can have the best building. You can have a building that has the greatest acoustics, unlike this building, which has zero acoustics. You could have the best acoustics on the planet, the best sound system, best technology, the coolest PowerPoint. Last week we did, you know, multimedia for the first time. How cool was that? Right? And you could have all that, but if you don't have love, if you don't have love motivating your body, motivating the decisions you make, how you interact with each other, you've got nothing. You have an empty shell. You can have all the truth in the world. You could have the best Bible teacher on the planet. He's entertaining. He teaches you about the word. He teaches you the deep truths that are in there. But if he's not doing it in love, you are missing the boat. It's missing the point. Okay? If you don't have love, you have a disaster on your hands. You have what looks like a healthy church, what looks like a healthy gathering of people, but in reality, you are overlooking the very core of what Jesus did. You are overlooking the very core of what we as a people are to be about if you don't have love. So, what we're going to do today is we're going to spend some time now in 1 Thessalonians. We're going to look at love. We're going to look at how this concept is developed in 1 Thessalonians. But we're going to spend a lot of time, too, looking at how Jesus developed this, because as I'm going to show you, they were being modeled what Jesus taught by Paul and the disciples. So first thing we need to do is, as we approach love, I don't really want to get into, you could spend the whole time really talking about what society views about love, right? How it's most of the time it's cheesy and sappy, or it's just sort of lust, or, you know, it's just very unhealthy. And the thing that disappoints me really about how our culture views love is that we as Christians should have been modeling it all along, but we have completely dropped the ball on what it means to love each other that our world has had to conclude whatever it wants to conclude about love, because the people who are supposed to be showing the world what love are not doing it. We're not showing it at all. On the contrary, we are known more for being very divisive, very mean-spirited, very judgmental. And we, as a church, when you think of loving the community, of loving people, the first word that pops into most people's heads out there is not Christianity. And yet, we see that Jesus' mission was all about love. So, before we proceed into what Thessalonians says and other places in the scripture, I need to make sure we understand how love is used in the New Testament. Okay, when we say the word agape, what is the first definition that pops into everybody's head? What is the definition of agape love? Unconditional love. And what about phileo love? Brotherly love. Isn't that a nice, neat, clean definition for these two incredibly deep words? And which one is probably the one that you really want to strive for? Agape love. Because brotherly love isn't nearly as good as unconditional love, right? Well, what I want to show before we actually look at how love is used, I want to make sure we understand how the words agape and phileo are used in the New Testament. And this is where, when I was going through my notes, this sermon was going to be about an hour and 45 minutes long. So in this particular section, we're not going to spend time flipping to every scripture I have. I'm just going to kind of quote the scripture for you so you can kind of see how this works. And I figure that'll shave off, a good 5 minutes. So how we really need to understand love is the context that the words agape and phileo are used. That's what makes them significant, not the actual word themselves. It's like you have car and automobile, okay? Those two words in and of themselves don't have any special connotation. They both mean a car, a vehicle that you drive, okay? But if I say my car is a 1972 Datsun, rust red color, okay? I don't drive that, praise God. Then that has connotation. But if I say my automobile is a Bentley, now all of a sudden the word automobile has a greater weight associated with it. Agape is simply the word, the generic word for love in the New Testament. It is a deep word, okay? It has deep affection. It has deep longing. It has deep will. It even has elements of exercising your will. It's a willful decision to love somebody, okay? Now, we're going to look at a couple places where agape is used in good, because one of the ways agape, this is what I was going to say, one of the ways that agape has been used is that it's also, people say agape is more of the God kind of love. You know, that's sort of the love that you really want to have. It's more of the godly love, whereas phileo is not. Well, we're going to see how agape is used in both a good and a bad context through the scripture, so you can see that it's really not the word itself that is significant. It's how the word is attached in the scriptures, what it's attached to. Matthew 5:44, love your enemies. Okay, that's a good way that agape is used. That is agape there. Love your enemies. Matthew 5:44, and pray for those who persecute you, or do good to those who persecute you. Okay, that's good. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Okay, that's agape. That's good. That means that his love was so deep and so intense for the world that he gave his son to redeem it back. But agape can also be used for bad things. Matthew 6:24 says, you can't love God and money. Love there is agape. So if that's the God kind of love, agape, if that's sort of this deeper love, well, here it's being used towards in the context of loving money is bad. Okay, so you see how it's not necessarily the word that makes it bad. It's the way it's used, the context it's used in. Here's another one. It says in Luke 7:47, that's the passage is where the lady comes in. Jesus is being brought in before the Pharisees at a dinner, and they did it to embarrass him. And a lady comes in and breaks the perfume over his feet and starts crying and washing his feet with her tears, with her hair. And he forgives her sins. And the religious people said, who is this guy who's forgiving sins? Who's letting this unpure, unclean woman touch him? Blah, 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 blah. All the reasons that religious people miss the deeper truths of Scripture. And he says, so he forgives her sin. And he says, he who has been forgiven much loves much. He who has been forgiven little loves little. OK, so there it's used in a context of bad, loves little, forgiven little, loves little. OK, so there it's not, again, it's not the word agape that has the significance. It's how agape is used. So let's look at phileo, a good example. Matthew 10:37, anyone who loves his mother or father more than me is not worthy of my disciple. Anyone who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of my disciple. The word there is agape, the word there is phileo. OK. Now, I love my kids. I love my daughters. I love them deeply. I hate to break it to you, but I love them in such a deep way. I love them probably more than you. Hate to break it to you, right? Now, is that love bad? Is my love because it is phileo love towards my kids? Is that a lesser love than agape? Is that a lesser, deeper emotional response than agape is? No, it's a deep, deep love. But you notice, because it always gets translated brotherly love, right? It's because it has as its root brother, family. So when phileo is used, it is used to describe that intimate tie that you have with family, with friends. It is an intimate level of love, whereas agape, you can have agape love for somebody and not even really know them. But with phileo, it is specific. It is that deep love. And so makes a very significant passage where Jesus says, if you don't love me more than you love your kids, then you're not worthy of me. It's not agape he's using there. It's phileo. Another one, John 15:19 says, the world is not going to love us because we are not of it anymore. OK, again, the world is not going to love us like a brother. It's not going to have that intimate connection with us, that familial connection with us, because we are no longer of it. But here's a place that it's used bad. For example, when Judas betrays Jesus with a kiss, interestingly, the word kiss is one of the root words of phileo. So, I mean, that really brings forth, if you think about the intimacy level of a kiss, you think about the intimacy level of a kiss between friends, right? A kiss on the cheek. When Judas betrayed Jesus with a kiss, the Greek word that's used there is one of the forms of phileo. OK, so what I want us to see. Oh, yeah. And then there's also a place where when Jesus is talking about the Pharisees who love to be seen, love to have positions of prominence in front of people, in Matthew and Luke, the word love in those passages is used as agape. In Mark, that same passage uses phileo. OK, so oftentimes they are also interchangeable. OK, so when we look at love, as we move forward now, looking at love in Thessalonians, looking at love that what Jesus did, we need to realize that one is not better than the other. This distinction we have made between unconditional love and brotherly love is not a fair distinction according to the scriptures. OK, both are a deep, deep expression of love, a very intimate expression of love. It just so happens that agape is the more general term for love, whereas phileo is the more specific word for love in terms of a family, in terms of brother, sister, in terms of more of a familial context. OK, not any less important than phileo, than agape love. And we're going to see in Thessalonians that Paul says, you guys are hitting the nail on the head when it comes to brotherly love. Now I want you to add agape love to it. And we're going to see what he means by that. But let's go into follow my notes here. I'm kind of way all over the place, and that's good. But sometimes the notes hinder you. So as we move into now, we're going to look at some things that are in the New Testament before we actually get into Thessalonians. This is where we're going to actually flip into some passages. So I would like you to start flipping to John chapter 13. Start going to John chapter 13. We are going to see that love, in a lot of ways, is the ultimately expressed through serving each other. If you really want to know how to love and how to experience love, it is by serving each other. And by implication, we are also saying that because Jesus served in love, as we're going to see here, it also implies that God is a God of serving. God is a God who serves. Now, if we have a problem with that concept, it's because we have a problem with our definition of serving, with our understanding of what serving is, because God is a God who serves. Okay? We have no problem with God being omnipotent, right? God is all powerful. It's good to know that God is all powerful when things get crazy, when things get bad. We have a problem. It's good to know that God's got it all in control. And then when bad things happen, it wasn't God, it was Satan. Right. So we have the easy out there. Even, you know, when hurricanes come and are getting ready to destroy, Hurricane Gustav is getting ready to do some serious damage. Well, God can't cause that to happen. So really what we want when we want an omnipotent God is we want God to do whatever we want God to bless whatever decision and selfish idea we have for our own lives. God is omnipotent. He's going to provide that. But anyway, we have no problem with omnipotence. We have no problem with omnipresence. Right. God is everywhere at all times. Unless we want to sin, and then we're saying that God is not there when we're sinning. But when it's convenient for us, we want an omnipresent God. And we want a God who knows everything, omniscient, right? That is so comforting to know that God knows everything when we don't have the answers. It's comforting to know that God knows the answers. But it's hard for us to understand this God as a God who serves. It is difficult for us to understand that, to wrap our minds around that, because it almost makes God too personal. And yet we see that one of the hallmarks of Jesus' ministry was the fact that he was a servant. So let's go to John chapter 13, verse 1. It says this. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. In the new NIV, it says, you know what, I'm just going to use the NIV because I always forget that we have NIV Pew Bibles and not ESV Bibles. So let me go over to it. I believe it says the full extent of his love, right? Yeah. So having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. Now, sometimes you wish people would just sort of, okay, lay all your chips out on the table. I don't like this sort of this. That's one of the criticisms that people have of politicians, for example. It's like they always seem like they're two-faced. You never quite know what it is they believe and why they believe it. Because if they come out and say it, then they're going to be held accountable to what they say. And they always want to be these slippery little eels. Okay? That's one of the reasons why people don't like politics and they're kind of disgusted with the whole game. But when you see the text here that says he showed them the full extent of his love, that should open our eyes. That should make us think Jesus is doing something incredibly significant here. He is revealing the full extent of his love to us. Okay? So what does he proceed to do in showing the full extent of his love? Remember, that's the important thing. The full extent of his love. What does he proceed to do? He proceeds to wash the feet of his disciples. Washing the feet of his disciples. God washing the feet of his disciples. And not only that, God washing the feet of the man who was going to betray him with a kiss to be murdered. And yet he washed his feet. Now wrap our heads around that again. God washed the feet of the people he created. That is an amazing demonstration. And the scriptures say Jesus revealed the full extent of his love because he washed his feet. Now, we know in that culture, being a servant, that was what servants did, right? Washing feet. That was not what the average person did, let alone a teacher, let alone a rabbi. You just didn't do that. It was for people who had no rights. It was for people who had no future, no life. Their whole entire existence was wrapped up in serving the whims of their master. And yet Jesus, God in the flesh, washed, took the form of a servant and washed the feet of his disciples as the ultimate expression of his love. Okay? It's one thing to love those who do good to you. But loving your enemies is something totally different. I mean, that's where I'd like to just think about some things here. Let's flip over to Luke chapter 6, 27 through 35. Because as we flip over there, we see in the beginning of 13, he says, having loved his own, he now loved them to the end. right? Or he revealed the full extent of his love. So what is being implied there is that Jesus has already spent time in his ministry showing them, revealing to them what love is. Okay, he has spent a lot of time doing that. And so now he's actually showing them the full extent. So let's see some of the ways that he has told them what it means to love. Luke chapter 6, 27 through 35 says this. But I tell you who hear me, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone takes your cloak, do not stop him from taking your tunic. Give to everyone who asks you, and if everyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even the sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even the sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies. Do good to them and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great and you will be sons of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Now, I got kids, and my kids, I have a problem in raising my kids in that I tell them to do something, but oftentimes they don't do it. So I have to kind of tell them again and again and again. And then, I mean, if you figured out how to get your kids to do something the first time you tell them to do it, talk to me, counsel me, okay? Because I need help with that sometimes. But what I have found is that if I want my kids to act a certain way, think a certain way, behave a certain way, then I model that behavior for them, right? If I want my daughters to know what it means to be treated like a queen, right, by the man that's going to be in her life, then I need to show her what that means by treating my wife like a queen. Right? If you have sons, if you want your sons to become the man that God wants them to be, and you want them to be a man who loves and honors and cherishes his wife, right? Then guys, model what that means. Honor, love, and cherish your wife. And let your sons see that. Let your sons know what that looks like. Okay, so Jesus, when we come to, you know, in John chapter 13, he is now showing them the full extent of his love. It's one thing for him to say, love your enemies, right? I can get up in front and say anything I want. It's one thing for me to say that. It's another thing for me to actually show people what that looks like. And Jesus does that. He reveals the full extent of his love by washing his enemies' feet. By becoming a servant. Let's look at another passage. Matthew 22, 37 through 39. Matthew 27, 37 through 39. Says this. 26, 27. 37 through 39 says. Did I write down the wrong verse? Matthew 22, sorry, 22, 37 through 39. I'm like, what? That is not what I wanted. Something about being crucified. Nope. Okay, so Matthew 22, 37 through 39 says this. Jesus, when he was asked, actually, we'll just do 34. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together, and one of them, an expert in the law, tested him with the question, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and prophets hang on these two commands." So it's one thing, again, for somebody like Jesus to get up and say, "Love your neighbor as you love yourself." Right? But now when he wanted to show the full extent of what that means, he washed his disciples' feet. He became a servant to them. So we are going to see that love is all about serving. Agape love, phileo love, doesn't matter the context. It all goes back to serving each other. So in the same room, there's other places where he talks about love, but we're going to go back to John now. Now, keep in mind, John, this passage of John 13, 14 and 15 has a lot of very well-known verses in it about love that we often quote. But the context, remember, the context is key. What is the context that love is being used in? Remember, context is love is about serving. Let's take a look at John 13, chapter 14 through 15. John chapter 13, verse 14 through 15. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Okay, so now he's expanding. He's like, you want to know what you need to do? You want to know how you're going to be interacting with each other as believers, as a body? I have shown you the example of how to do that. That's why he did what he did. He showed us the example. Now we go to verse 34 and 35. He expands it even more. He says this: a new command I give to you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. What is the context of love in this entire passage? Serving each other. He revealed the full extent of his love by serving. And then he says, I have set an example for you to follow. Now here is my commandment. Love one another as I have loved you. Serve each other. Serve the body. Serve the kingdom is what he is saying. Now, it's a new command. But this is also how we are going to be known to the world. You see, that there was an old Christian song that I promise you will never sing here. But, they will know we are Christians by our love, by our love. It's almost like a chant. Maybe we should sing it. You know, you're like, yeah, come on. Yeah, that's old school, baby. We should sing that. But, okay, maybe we will sometime. Come back next Sunday. What we need to see with that is that they will know we are Christians by our love. The context of that passage is serving each other. How is the world going to know what it means to be a Christian? How is the world going to know what it means to follow Christ? Is it by having correct doctrine? Is that passage about having the right answer to every question that somebody asks? The context of this, that they will know we are Christians by our love, that whole passage is serving each other. That's the context, okay? Let's go look in another place in John. Just the next chapter over, John 14. How do we know how to do this? How do we know the way that Jesus wants us to do this? How are we going to learn how to do this? Well, he says, I'm going to read a couple different passages. 14:15 says, if you love me, you will obey what I command. Verse 21, whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. 23 through 25, Jesus replied, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and he will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. 15:10 says this: if you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. Verse 12, my command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And then verse 17 says this: this is my command, love each other. Do you see a theme in this whole discourse? It's not so much that Jesus is sort of asking us politely if we will love each other if we feel like it, if it's convenient for us, as long as loving people means that it's only the nice people I have to love, that I really don't have to love that person I don't like, who I think is a jerk, right? He is saying, this is my command. You are now to love each other as I have loved you. And remember, the context of love in this whole discourse is Jesus revealed the full extent of his love by serving his people, by serving his disciples, even the one who was going to betray him to death. OK. Now, as we now move into Thessalonians, let's go over to 1 Thessalonians. We're actually on pace to do much better than the hour and 45 minutes. So we're cruising now. So now we're at Thessalonians. What do we know? What have we learned in these 3 weeks about the Thessalonian church? Well, the first one is that their faith was known around the region. We see that in chapter 1. This was because, in the first week we talked about, it was because of their obedience to what Paul taught them about Jesus. My tongue got tied a little bit there. I need more coffee. But so we see that. We see that they had their hope firmly fixed on Jesus Christ and his return. Okay, so they were a body that was defined by their faith. They were a body that had their entire hope fixed on the good thing that Jesus was going to do on their behalf down the road. And now we see that they also had this labor of love present in their midst. And Paul calls this Thessalonian church a model church because they had their growth was conversion growth. People turning from idolatry and paganism to Christianity. It wasn't flock migration. It was actual conversion growth. Okay. They were also standing firm in the midst of persecution, and they were obeying what they were taught. I mean, this would have been the coolest church to be a part of, in my opinion. Now, the thing that we need to understand as we are thinking about what was modeled for them, how were they taught love? How was this incredible church taught how to love? Did they have 1 Corinthians chapter 13 at their disposal at this point? No. Thessalonians was one of the first, was probably the first letter that Paul wrote in about 50 AD, maybe 51 AD. First letter he wrote. So they did not have access to the canon of scripture that we had. Okay, it's easy for us to think when somebody talks about love, it's easy for us to kind of go and just say, oh yeah, all they had to do is read, you know, these different passages in Romans about love, God so loved the world, he gave his only son, and we can read passages from 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that has become in a lot of ways so trite that it's actually the joke in movies. Anybody ever see Wedding Crashers? Right? Probably wouldn't recommend it too much. There's a couple funny parts in it, but overall it's pretty bad. But there's this one scene where they crash a wedding and they're joking and they're taking bets during the ceremony as to what the Bible verse is that's going to be read. And one of the guys says it's going to be 1 Corinthians 13. I guarantee it. And the other guy's like, no, it's going to be Philippians or something. You know, or he says someone that probably wouldn't be used, but he's like, ah, oh, it's 1 Corinthians 13. And then sure enough, they say, I'd like, and the guy gets up there, stereotypical pastor, I would like to read from 1 Corinthians 13. And the guy's like, yeah, you know, and they're sort of there in the back just hamming it up because, you know, they made the bet. So they didn't have the trivial passage, the passage that has become trivial. It's not a very trivial. It's actually quite a deep passage, but they didn't have that. So when we approach Thessalonians, what example of love did they have? If they didn't have the full context of Scripture, what did they have? They had the teaching of Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke. And not only did they have the teaching, but because those men were modeling Jesus, they had the demonstration of what love looked like, of what the teachings of Christ looked like. Now, I said in the first week that I wish 2 Thessalonians was a how-to manual on how to make a good church, right? With all the stuff about what makes a healthy church, what makes a good church, should we have new buildings, should we have better music, should we have old music, should we have liturgy, should we have this, should we have that? All these blogs and debates and everything about what makes a good church. I was struck that is it possible that it's all revealed for us in Scripture, what makes a healthy church? Am I that extreme in thinking that the Bible is actually complete? In that we don't need to seek human wisdom, that we actually have the answers right here in the Scriptures. And as I was thinking about love and how Jesus modeled the full extent of his love by serving, I began to think, well, these guys in Thessalonica, in the Thessalonica, they didn't have the full canon of Scripture. They didn't have Bible software available. They didn't have the ability to click on agapeo on their Greek lexicon and instantly have pop up all 500 places it appears in the New Testament so they could learn what love is and cross-reference it with all. They didn't have any of that. They had Paul, Silas, Timothy, Luke, modeling for them what it meant to be a Christian, what it meant to be a Christ follower. So let's look at this. Let's look at how this is unpacked, because you have to sort of read between the lines a little bit. You have to use a little bit of what I call your sanctified imagination, right? Because he doesn't always reveal everything. But if you read what he's saying, you can actually see what's going on. So here's the first one. They served the Thessalonians as a living example of what Jesus taught them. Verse 5 says this, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power. That's not what I wanted. First one, they came with no agenda. Okay? How refreshing would it be in your relationships with people if you knew that the person was coming to you with no agenda? They just wanted to serve you. How refreshing would that be? That they didn't come with an axe to grind. They just came because they loved you and wanted to serve the greater good of the kingdom. Well, that's what Paul did. That is what serving is it not? Is that not what love is? Coming with no agenda except to sacrifice yourself for the greater good of somebody else? Let's see what he says. Chapter 2, verse 3, Paul says this. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. Right? So he's already establishing that he didn't come with bad motives. He came with good motives. Because we see in verse 4, on the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We're not trying to please men, but God, who tests our hearts. You know we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up our greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from men, not from you or anybody else. How refreshing of a demonstration of love is that? There was no agenda. They didn't come in with their own axe to grind. He just came in to love them, to serve them. He didn't come in with opinions about what should be done. He didn't come in with saying, other than, you know, obeying the teaching of the word, obeying Christ's teachings. But he didn't come in with, you know, if we put it in a modern context, he didn't come in saying, well, you need to do music this way if you really want to be godly. You need to have this or that. You need to have this type of leadership. You need to have that type of service. You need that. He didn't come with any agenda. He just came to please God by serving them, by loving them. Let's see. He also came gentle, humble, and kind. Chapter 2, verse 6 through 8 says this. We were not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you. Interesting to note. They had the spiritual authority to be a burden to them if they wanted to. And they would. It would have been in their rights to do that as apostles. Okay, but he says, but we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. Surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toils and hardships. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone. While we preach the gospel of God to you, you are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy and righteous and blameless we were among you who believed. 11 and 12 says this, for you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging and comforting and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. Okay, they could have come in with the full weight of spiritual authority, and they could have made demands on these people and would have been right to do so because they had the spiritual authority as apostles to do that. They could have expected them to supply all their food, to supply all their needs, to supply housing and shelter for them. But they came not only with no agenda, but they came gentle, humble, and kind, like a mother caring for her little children, like a father training his children. See how just that underlying service, that underlying deep loving service that Paul had for them is amazing. And Silas and Timothy. So let's see again, another place. Everything they did was not to be a burden. I'll read 9 and 10 again. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy and righteous and blameless we were among you who believed. Everything they did was so that they would not be a burden to the people. So imagine that. So they don't have, like I said, 1 Corinthians, they don't have the full context of Scripture, the whole canon of Scripture to inform them of what love is. They had Paul and the other guys coming in and modeling and demonstrating for them what love was about. And they came in and they served them. They came in and served with no agenda. They were humble and gentle and kind, and they came in not to be a burden, even though they could have. That is love modeled in service. That is Jesus. That is, they are doing what Jesus did, are they not? Jesus showed the full extent of his love by serving, by taking the former servant and washing the disciples' feet. The full extent of what Jesus' ministry was about was revealed. And now Paul and these guys are coming in and modeling that for them. And it's interesting, though, that they were especially doing that in the face of the leadership, the Jewish leadership, really coming down hard on them and persecuting them. And yet they were still modeling this love. So let's go over to chapter 4, verse 9 through 10, because this emerges again. Chapter 4, verses 9 through 10. Now about brotherly love, okay, phileo, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other, agape. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more. Now, this church had the brotherly love. Now, brotherly love, think about it. That's not weak sauce love, right? That's deep, intimate, familial love. They loved each other like you would a mother to a child. They loved each other as a father to his sons. They had a deep love to each other. But we need to realize that how was their church being populated at this point? New converts were coming in all the time. Is it safe to assume that some of those converts were the same people that were persecuting them? I think so. I think it's safe to admit that, because when people are confronted with true love and what that really looks like, they will be radically changed. That is how people will know we are Christ followers, by our love for each other. Context service. OK, so now he's saying add agape love to it. Why? Because what did I say about agape love earlier is that it can be done without that tie of familiarity, a familial tie. Right. You can have a deep love for somebody and not have it be that intimate familial love. So now he's saying, in my opinion, he is saying, look, you have all these new people coming into your church. You have brotherly love. Now I want you to add more and more, because now I want you to demonstrate that same love to the people who are persecuting you, to the people who are now a part of your church. I want you to be showing that love to them. OK. There's another place where love is talked about. Chapter 5, verse 12 through 13 says this. Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. Now, this is talking about godly leadership. OK, I'm not going to go into the whole thing of what do you do when you feel that the leadership of the church that you're at is in sin and error and all that. What Paul is talking about here is that if your leaders of your church are serving you and modeling Christ's love to you, then you need to honor them and hold them in respect. I will tell you this much, that since I have been a pastor, I have found that Christians can be the meanest people on the planet. Amen. People can be the meanest people on the planet. I was an operations manager at Crystal Springs, the company I worked at before coming to Grace. And I have heard comments that people have made, not even to my face, to other people, that guys that I worked for who were as pagan could be would never make that comment. And if they were going to make that comment, they would make it to my face. And yet when you get in the church, people make those cutting comments behind your back. Now, I will say this. That I love being a pastor. I love serving. OK, it motivates what I do. It motivates what Scott does. The idea of serving you guys, of loving you guys, of showing and modeling for you what that means. But let me tell you, it's hard enough to do that. It is a burden on your family. OK, my wife and kids have made a sacrifice for me to do this. We have sacrificed financially. We have sacrificed time to do this. Pastors are on call 24 hours a day, in case you didn't know that. I love talking to people. I love meeting with people. I love getting together and praying with people and serving on the music and doing and preaching. I love all that. OK, I wouldn't trade it for the world. I love it. But it is a challenge. The thing we need to realize is that many pastors could be making a heck of a lot more money out in the secular world instead of being here, instead of being in the church. OK, I'm not saying that because, you know, now I'm going to come out and say, so give me a raise. You know, I'm not saying that. I'm doing what I'm doing because I'm serving God and I'm serving you guys with the gifts that God has given me. And that is my ultimate hope and glory, is to do that. But what I am saying is that if your leaders are godly leaders, if your leaders are pointing you to Jesus, if your leaders are modeling for you what it means to serve Christ sacrificially, to serve the body, then Paul is saying, hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. Remember, I'm not saying that to be a sob story. I'm not saying that so that I can have a list on my belt of all the people who came up to me and said, Matt, you're the greatest guy ever. I love you so much. Thank you. You know, that's not why I'm saying that. I'm just saying that in the context of loving each other and serving each other, Paul is saying, look, remember that if you have this being modeled for you, if you have it being modeled for you by your leaders, then hold them in high regard. Don't cut them down behind their back. Don't say hi to them and give them a hug and say, I'm really glad to see you. And then behind their back, say all kinds of nasty things. So if you don't like what I said today, at least do me the privilege of calling me later in the week. You know, don't talk to me after church today unless you're going to say, Matt, you're the greatest leader of all time. And then, of course, you know, I got all the time in the world for you. So as we conclude this whole faith, hope and love concept, as we've spent some time in Thessalonians, I just have been spending time reflecting on what is grace? What is grace going to be about? What are we going to be known for? What is the legacy, if you want to call it that we are going to leave? If we were to close our doors tomorrow and never open our doors again, what kind of legacy would we have left? Would we have left a legacy that was so filled with faith that people in King Pierce, Snohomish counties, they knew about Grace Fellowship being a place that was so fueled by faith that it was a place that you wanted to be at? I doubt it. If we closed our doors, would they say those people are so loving and caring for each other and for their community that they are modeling? And if you want to know what does it look like to have a model church of loving people, go to Grace. That's where you're going to find it. They wouldn't do that either, would they? Would they come into when you're thinking about hope for a future? Would people come to Grace and say, this place is so filled with hope, I can't wait for Jesus to come back? So then I have spent this week and these last couple weeks as I've been doing this sermon, just earnestly praying, Lord, how can we as a people hardwire faith, hope and love into the very core of the ethos that informs what we do? If we had faith, hope and love operating on all cylinders in this church, this would be an amazing gathering of God's people. And I don't care how that church plays out. I don't care if it's house to house. I don't care if it's Sunday morning, Sunday night, Saturday. I don't care. If you have faith, hope and love working in your body, who would not want to be a part of that? Who in this area would not just go, I don't like Jesus, I don't like Christians, I don't like Republicans, I don't like whatever, but I love being a part of God's people here at Grace. Because when I'm there, I just see this love that they have for each other, this serving they're doing. They are amazing servants. They have a hope for a future. They have a hope that this world that's falling apart all around me is not the end game, that there's a future. And they are dreaming big things and God is moving in mighty ways. And they are doing things that there is no way humanly possible that it could do it. But remember the first week we said God wants us to do the possible things so that by faith he will do what's impossible. Right? Can we have that? Can we have that type of church? I think we can. And I will earnestly pray that we can. And I want you guys to join us in that mission of really trying to hardwire faith, hope and love into our body, into the ethos that informs what we do. Because I want our gathering of people to be something that rocks the world and not just sort of disappears without a trace if we close the doors, because then it's a waste. Then all the sacrifices that we've made have been for nothing if we're not making an impact with faith, hope and love.